My daughter and son-in-law are reading to their children a book by C.S. Lewis, a children's book called The Chronicles of Narnia. It comes in four volumes. It might very well be one of the greatest books ever written to children. And my grandson, Donovan, when they started it, my daughter said, "This is one of Grandpa's favorite authors, C.S. Lewis." And so now that they're in the book, he says, "Now I know why this is one of Grandpa's favorite authors. I like this guy." Well, C.S. Lewis was born in Ireland and educated in England from a wealthy home, and eventually wound up as a Oxford and then finally Cambridge professor. He wrote several works. His specialty was medieval literature. He was an atheist, become an atheist in his teenage years, and he was a strong atheist. But he had a friend named J.R. Tolkien, who was also a professor, the man who wrote The Lord of Rings, and he used to talk to him. And the books are about God, The Lord of Rings, that whole series, The Hobbit, all of that. And eventually, C.S. Lewis came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had a true conversion and a conversion of his mind. And from that point on, most all of his books were apologetic books, meaning he was writing about the defense of Christianity, defending Christianity. Many of his books have become bestsellers and still are selling today. The book called Mere Christianity is an explanation of Christianity. A very simple explanation written by an academic, but it's understandable by anyone, has lots of illustrations in it. When he wrote this children book, The Chronicles of Narnia, we read it to our children, and the first book isn't the first volume of the four volume series is entitled The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The book starts out with four children who wind up in an enchanted place called Narnia, which, because it's a sad place, really, even though it's magical, animals talk, but it's always winter, and there's never any Christmas, because there's a wicked witch there that controls this place, all symbolic of our world and the influence of sin and evil and the devil. You're teaching children all the biblical concepts through the use of their imagination. In the story, animals talk, and these four children one day overhear a conversation by the beavers. The beavers are talking, and one of the beavers says, "Aslan," because that's the lion in the story who represents Christ. The beaver says, "Aslan is on the move. I heard Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed." The children go on to say that they, even though they did not know who Aslan was, their ears perked up. It was as if from that moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different, as if it had an enormous meaning that you remember all your life. It did. It does. Aslan, in the story for children, is Christ. And when he comes to Narnia, it changes everything. And when Christ came to this earth, as John the Apostle in the fourth gospel said, he writes a prologue before the gospel, and he tells of Christ coming from eternity past to be born on this earth. Nothing has ever been the same since. We are in a study of the Gospel of Luke. We have arrived at the ninth chapter of that gospel, and we are studying about the Christ who is on the move. Up from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8, we have seen Christ's ministry. First, the stories of his birth and childhood, but then his ministry began in chapter 4. So the last four chapters, which are lengthy chapters, are filled with the exploits of Christ's ministry, casting out demons, healing all manners of diseases, and performing miracles, even controlling the elements such as the wind and the waves. He is Lord over everything. But in chapter 9, for the very first time, he sends out his disciples in their first ministry. It was a rehearsal for what would happen, because at the end of the gospel, Jesus leaves and ascends to heaven after his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and his disciples are left. And he would ask them to go to the upper room in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, this power that would come upon them, and it would be Pentecost. But here is a pre-run, a practice run of their ministry while he is there. So he sends them out in pairs to go out and do ministry. Let's read it, beginning at Luke chapter 9, verse number 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Take nothing for the journey there until... Verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that house. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. So that's what they did. And that's how they were told to go. We're going to go over that. Now, these next few verses, verses 7 through 9, is the impact of their ministry told through the eyes of a pagan man, Herod. Remember him? The one who had John the Baptist arrested. He was offended because John told him he was living in immorality. He was curious about John's ministry. He had him arrested, and then such a sensual, decadent man that he eventually wound up beheading John to please his stepdaughter. Now, this is what Herod thinks of the impact of the ministry of those disciples. Now, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. This is the guy he had killed. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. This ministry of the disciples began with Jesus empowering them. He empowered them. Now, we're Pentecostals here, and we believe that power for ministry comes from the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is very clear. There was this powerful anointing that came upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Unfortunately, many of the Protestant churches that we all know that are all around, there are evangelical brothers. When we say evangelical, means that we believe in the same definition of salvation, saved by grace through faith in Christ. But they don't believe in the Pentecostal power because they believe that Pentecost stopped with the book of Acts. And so they call ministry today post-Pentecostal. But we don't believe in post-Pentecostal. We believe in continued Pentecost, that Pentecost has never stopped, that God is still empowering the church. This is the first empowerment before the Holy Spirit fell and empowered the church in a phenomenal, incredible way. Jesus empowered these 12 apostles to go out and do ministry. Look at verse 1 again. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Now, power is an interesting thing. You can see a little 2-year-old toddler grab the remote to the TV, and adults start running after him. And he goes, I don't know what that thing is, but boy, it sure makes people run after me here. It's his first little test of power. What about the first time you get your driver's license and you're behind that wheel? There's a sense of power. All those little things, no matter what they are, as we graduate up the ladder, are just kindergarten experiences compared with the power that Jesus gave his disciples to go out, because the power here is really the authority to cast out demons, the authority to pray and heal people of their diseases, and then to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what they were to do. The message is in verse 2. They were empowered, but in verse 2, they were directed to preach a specific message. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, as invigorating as it was to cast out demons and to see people freed of demonic bondage in their life, or to pray and see healing come into people's lives and the infirmities taken away and their bodies restored, that was not their greatest work. Their greatest work was the preaching of the kingdom of God. This was the primary reasons they were sent out. The primary reason they were sent out was to announce the gospel. The gospel means good news of the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Let me just give you a few verses that are from Jesus. In Luke 11:20, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Luke 17:20, "Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.'" The kingdom of God came with Jesus. John announced it. He was the forerunner, announcing that the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what Jesus brought when he came to this earth. And it's still here. It will be here forever. It is what happens inside of people when they embrace Christ, allow him to set them free, and changes them forever. The way they think, the way they behave, the way they live, their hope, everything. That's all wrapped up in the gospel of the good news. The world at the time the apostles went out was a sad place. People were unhappy. People were burdened. People were depressed. Sounds like the world we live in today, because people have always been the same. Those who believe that humanity is actually getting better and somehow eventually going to reach a state of utopia where they're nice to each other, there's no evidence for that. People still murder, they still kill, they still cheat, they still lie. All of those things are still present. People are still hurting, they're bound up with vices and the evil. The world is a broken place, and man has never been able to figure out how to fix his own world, how to make it better. War has continually been present in our world. It's present today. All of the deprivations that are caused by sin are here, and we don't know how to fix it. The prophet Jeremiah talks about the impotence of man to improve his own lot in life. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or can the resident of Arnold change the color of his skin? No. Or the leopard, its spots. Neither can you do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil. This is a very powerful verse. Because we are prone, we have a proclivity to do evil. We can't just appear on some talk show and go see someone or some guru and read a book and then start doing good, because it's our nature. Unless we're changed on the inside, we will continue to do evil. No more than the leopard could change his spots, we can't be good because we are evil. But when we come to God, the Old Testament announces what the apostles went out doing in the New Testament, is the kingdom of God is when people come and say, "Lord, here's my life, broken and messed up. Will you help me?" And God changes your life forever. Isaiah said it like this in one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white as wool." That's what God does. And in Jesus' own words, he said to those who are broken and burdened and heavy laden, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what they did. The message that I have just conveyed in those few verses is what they did. from Mark's rendering of the same text in Luke, he says, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. It was the announcement of the kingdom of God. But Jesus also gave guidelines to his apostles, which still carry on today. We learned something about how God expects us to conduct ourselves in ministry. He wants commitment in ministry. He wants the ministry to be about him, not about us. Notice what he says in verses 3 through 6. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. What's that about? Is that an oath of poverty? No, on another occasion he told them to take a purse. It's about making ministry about God, not about us. Not seeking comfort, but seeking to give the gospel. He says, whenever you are invited to stay somewhere, stay there. Don't go in that house and then somebody else invite, there's a better house over there, I'll go over there. You start hopping around. Have a commitment to the gospel that supersedes your needs. Make the gospel the primary thing in your life. It also is about trusting God. They weren't supposed to take any money, weren't supposed to take any extra clothes. Well, where would they? How would they eat? How would they support themselves? He wanted them to learn to trust God, that God would take care of them. This is the bottom line in the Christian life, but it's also the bottom line in ministry. Ministry has to be run from the fact that we trust God to meet our needs. Individual needs, family needs, church needs, the ministry, we learn to trust God. And that's what he was teaching by telling them, don't take a big bundle of money. Don't take a bunch of extra clothes. Don't take a lot of luggage with you. Travel light. Be committed. Trust me. I'll take care of you. I'll meet your needs. Did you know that's a challenge for every Christian every day, just to learn how to trust God and not worry about so many needs that are in advance and just say, God, I know you're going to meet this need. I'm going to be committed to you. I'm going to do your work. I'm going to live for you. You're going to take care of me. It was also about learning to be content with what we have and not always wanting something more. This is hard for Christians in America today. But it's true. He wanted them to be content. If they found that there was rejection in some people, you're not supposed to have a hostile rejection toward the people. Just shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next place. If they don't want to hear your message, then move to the people who do want to hear the message. He was training his disciples to persevere, to not give in to their emotions and their feelings, but be committed. So if you wind up and somebody says, we don't want to hear that, we don't want to hear it, don't make a big deal out of it. Just shake the, all right, fine. You don't want to hear it? We'll go to where somebody does want to hear it. Because there will be somebody who wants to hear it. What about the impact of the ministry? I find it interesting that Luke describes the impact through this pagan man, Herod. So here is Herod. Obviously, the impact of their ministry caused some news because it got to Herod. Herod probably wasn't out there seeing what the disciples did, didn't hear any of their sermons or didn't see any of their miracles, but word even reached Herod and he was perplexed. And he said, well, is this John the Baptist? Did he come back from the dead? Or is this Elijah from, you know, thousands of years ago? Who are these, this main guy out there, and who are these disciples, and what are about all these miracles? But then he was asking the most important question. He says, who then is this I hear such things about? You can tell when a ministry is actually doing its job because people start asking, who is Jesus? That's the bottom line, the nuts and bolts of ministries, that's what's supposed to happen. People are supposed to ask, who is Jesus? Now, Herod never wanted to commit his life to the Lord. He was curious. But there are others who really did want to and who did and who chose to follow the Lord. Our preaching is Preaching of the kingdom of God is never supposed to give the impression if you come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved. I've heard people say that. That's to give people the wrong impression. All your problems are not going to be solved because you still have a sinful nature. You're still involved. You still have your own rationality and irrationality. You're still going to make some wrong choices in life. You're still going to cause you some pain. You still have the consequences of your past life. But he will be with you through your problems. We should never give the impression that you'll have a wonderful, happy marriage just because you come to Christ. It will help you improve your marriage because it will help you work on it. But it's not going to give you a wonderful marriage just because you accept Christ. You're going to have money just because you accept Christ, and all your debt's going to go away, and you're just going to have bank accounts so big you're not even going to know what to do with your money. It would be wrong to tell people that. You're still going to probably make what you make on your job. You're still going to have all the debts that are out there. Jesus doesn't cancel all your debts to Sears and Macy's and Ameren and everybody else. You're still going to owe all those same people. But he is going to help you to be a good steward. All those areas are going to be improved. The most important thing about ministry is Jesus. All these other things are important, but they aren't nearly as important as knowing Jesus. When we do ministry, we help people. Sometimes they need food, sometimes they need clothes, sometimes they need housing. But those are all incidental. The most important thing is that they come to know Jesus and they ask the question, who is Jesus? And we have the opportunity when they ask that question to answer them. He's the Savior. He's the one who will forgive your sins and wash away all of your iniquities and take away your guilt and your shame and change your life forever and give you the hope of heaven. All teaching and preaching should be Christ-centered. Everything about it always should be Christ. If you're teaching in the Old Testament, it should be, you should and somehow end up talking about Christ. If you preach in the New Testament, if you're preaching a series, if you're preaching on a book, it's all about Christ. The whole book is about Christ. You remember those two disciples? We only know one of their names. One of them was Cleophas, and the other one is unnamed, and it's after Jesus was crucified. They are the two saddest disciples. And they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about a six-mile journey. Be like walking from about here to South County. So they got a pretty good little walk. And they're walking, but their heads are down. They're just walking along. They're not looking at anything. They're not looking around the birds. They're sad. You know what it's like when you're so sad, you don't even care who sees you, you don't care if you see anybody else. You're just so sad. They were just sad, but Jesus had just died and Jesus came up alongside them. They don't even know who he is. And he said, what are you so sad about? And they said, what'd you do, fall out of the sky? It's a paraphrase. They said, Jesus just died. And what are you, a stranger? You don't know anything? And this is what it says in Luke chapter 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's what preaching and ministry should be, explaining who Jesus is, what he does for us. That's what Jesus did to them. He ministered to them. And they walked that 6 miles, and when they got to where they were, he had supper with them. And then he disappeared just like that. That's glorified body. When you study Jesus' body and see what it was like, that's what our body's going to be like. And he's eating with them, and then their eyes are opened, and he's gone. That'll be nice. My wife wants me to go to the store, just like that. I'm out of there. They're gone, and Jesus, and they're sitting there in that moment, and they're remembering everything in that 6 miles, that conversation they just had, and this is how they characterize it. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? See, when you open the scriptures, people's hearts are supposed to burn because not because you're such a good teacher or not because you got such a great technology, but because you're talking about Jesus. Jesus makes your heart burn because you love him. That's what Christ-centered preaching and teaching is supposed to do, and it doesn't. Whether it's a group of five people or a group of 5,000, that's what ministry is supposed to be all about. Paul did that. Listen to Paul. He says, when he was standing on one occasion before a very, very important person, and he needed to give a testimony, this is what he said. "But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." That's what Paul's message was everywhere. And he said to the Corinthians, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, when you share Jesus with people, whether it's one-on-one or whether it's in a church, you're involved in a spiritual battle. I'm trying to share people Christ every time I speak, all through the week. When I talk to people, I'm trying to share Christ. And you're doing the same, and it's a spiritual battle because we have an enemy, Satan. And he is doing his best to enslave people. He does it through vices. Alcohol is a terrible vice. Drugs are a terrible vice. The addiction from drugs and alcohol enslaves people. Sex can become a vice that actually grips them. Pornography especially, and causes them to be in a grip. And they are actually a slave to these vices. And Satan is a participant in enslaving people. The gospel, when believed, when it's presented, you tell the story of Christ, and a person whose life has all kinds of vices or addictions and bondage in it, when they believe Christ, Christ can set them free. But there's a spiritual war involved whenever a person actually receives Christ and walks out of the territory of Satan into the kingdom of God. There's a battle that has to take place because Satan doesn't let go of people that he has. He will fight tooth and toenail to make sure that he can hang on to them. That's why people who do ministry have to be empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. They have to be men and women of prayer who pray in intercessory prayer so that there is power that will actually, like a baby being born, can travail so that that person can actually come out of darkness into spiritual light. Carl Sandburg writes in his biography of Lincoln, I pulled it off of the shelf to find this passage. When Lincoln was having difficulty finding a general who understood the objective of war, and the objective for war for Abraham Lincoln was destroy the enemy. Up to that point, all his generals just kept driving the enemy away so they could come back. His objective was destroy the enemy. After the Battle of Gettysburg, he read these words. This was General Meade's words of congratulation to his army in their victory over the Confederate Army at Gettysburg. Fry, the adjunct general's office, had noticed Lincoln clinging to the War Office and devouring every scrap of news as it came over the wires. I saw him read General Meade's congratulatory order to the Army of the Potomac. When he came to the sentence about driving the invaders from our soil, an expression of disappointment settled upon his face. His hands dropped upon his knees, and in tones of anguish, he exclaimed, "Drive the invaders from our soil. My God, is that all?" This spiritual warfare requires us to destroy the enemy, destroy his works. This is the reason for the empowerment. So many people, and television has not helped, think that the empowerment is for the glorification of the person. The empowerment to expel demons and to heal people is power over the kingdom of darkness to destroy his works and destroy the enemy. That's why the power is given, not to glorify the messenger. In the mid-1980s, we had been in Argentina for several years already, enough to know the country. And Argentina was a dry land. There weren't very many big churches at all. Assemblies of God churches, if they had 200 or 300 people, that was considered to be a very large church in cities like Buenos Aires. And the Assemblies of God in Argentina was not a very large organization at all. And we had been doing ministry there, and it was really difficult. Very, very Catholic country, very difficult. And then I heard about a revival that had broken out in Buenos Aires. And I heard about it from several people. I lived 1,000 miles from Buenos Aires, but I traveled there about every 2 or 3 weeks. So this was about a year after I had been hearing about this revival. I decided on my next trip down there, I'm going to go out to one of those, to the crusade. It was a man named Carlos Anacondia, who was a businessman, and he went to a nightly crusade, and he gave his heart to the Lord. So he was discipled in the Assembly of God Church. In fact, the pastor of that church was a close friend of mine named Pedro. And he was in the church for several years, and he started sharing with Pastor Pedro and the others that he said, you know, I feel like God's wanting me to do something like a crusade outdoors, like where I gave my heart to the Lord. So the church got behind him, and they put up this platform in the town where he lived and where he was discipled, and they had an outdoor crusade. And there was some moderate results. A few people came to know the Lord. So they prayed about it, and they decided that they were going to try to do something on a larger scale. So they went to another part of Buenos Aires, and they found a 40-acre field that was free, and they made a contract to rent the land, and they put up thousands and thousands of naked light bulbs. There must have been tens of thousands of these, just strung from one end of the 40-acre field, just crisscross every which way. It's amazing how much light can come from thousands of light bulbs strung across a 40-acre field. They put up this big platform, and they started, and the people came out in droves, more than they could ever imagine. 10,000, then 20,000, then 30,000, then 40,000, then 50,000, and eventually 80,000 a night. And he would stay there for 2 or 3 months, and then he would move to another part. And then he would do that again. And this went on for years. Well, this was in the very first year. This was the very first large crusade. So I took a taxi out there, and I got out of the taxi, and it was winter. And it was drizzling rain, and it was cold. Probably about 40 degrees, drizzling rain. And I'm told that there was about 55,000 the night that I got there. The weather was a little down, so attendance kind of affected attendance a little bit. So I made my way. The platform seemed a half a mile off from the street where I got off, but I started walking through the crowd, getting up there. I got about halfway, and then it was tighter, and it was harder to go any further. But I was probably 300-400 yards from the platform at that point, and I was probably 500 yards from the street in the middle of thousands and thousands of people. So I wound up right by this lady who was right beside me, dressed very, very nice. So she started asking me questions about the crusade. And she says, this is my first time to come. She says, I actually live right over there in that condo building, and I see this every night. So I decided to come over here and see for myself what's going on. So I asked her a little bit about, she knew nothing about God. She knew nothing about the crusade, didn't know who these people were. I told her a little bit about, although I had not met Carlos Anacondia at that time, I did know a little bit about him because his pastor was my friend. So as we're standing there, they had the song service, would last about an hour, and then Carlos Anacondia came, and he started, before he preaches, he prays, long prayer, about like 10 minutes, and he has this prayer where he starts binding the enemy and asking God to give power to set people free. And then he's going to bring this sermon. Well, I was standing by this lady who just fell over backwards, and it was kind of wet and muddy, and she had on a fur coat, very, very nice, pew, just right down, just like that. Well, they have these people out there with these orange bands around their arms, and they're the ushers. You got a few thousand of them. And so people will just hold up their hand like there's somebody down over here. So people are holding up their hand, and they come over there, and they just grab them by the one on each side, and they just take them. She was out. It was like this. And they took her back where they have this big tent for 2,000 or 3,000 people, and they have prayer warriors back there. And they're praying for people. So I eventually went back to the prayer tent. That was amazing to see all the people. That same power that Jesus gave to his disciples to cast out demons and heal people, it was all over. You could feel the power. But the best thing that I saw that first night, I went back later for more of these crusades, but that first night, I had made it up to about 100, probably maybe 200 feet from the platform by that time. And so he got to the end of his message, and he gave the altar call. And right up in front, they had this roped-off area completely, and he said, "We're going to take the rope down, and I want everyone who wants to receive Christ to come forward." So the ushers were down there, and they took the rope down, and people started running. Just, it was a stampede, and they filled that area up. I went up and asked some of the people that I knew how many they thought came down. They said, "Well, tonight maybe 6,000 or 7,000. It's kind of bad weather. Last night we had 10. This went on for 15 years. Like that. And Carlos Anacondia still has crusades in Argentina and around the world today. They're much smaller than that. But for 15 years, he traveled Argentina, all Latin America. And those crusades were the same. I attended many of them over the years. The thing that impressed me the most about that crusade and about that was it was about one thing, about introducing people to Jesus, which is what the disciples were supposed to do. In fact, one time they come back to Jesus in another part, and they are so excited about the demons they cast out and the miracles, and Jesus tells them, don't get too excited about that stuff. He said, "I saw stars fall from heaven." He was actually referring to when Lucifer was cast out. That had to be quite a sight. When God cast Lucifer, that was the ultimate casting out, and a third of heaven. So he said, "Don't worry about that. Just rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's what ministry is about. And people who can forget themselves and realize that it's about Jesus. God empowers frail human beings to do extraordinary things. And he wants to see people taken out of darkness, taken out of bondage, and come to know him. That's what ministry is all about. That's what they were empowered to do, and that's what we are empowered to do today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness. We thank you because you are a wonderful and a powerful God. And we are so grateful because of the scriptures, because they teach us not only how to live, but they teach us about you, that you are our Savior, our Lord. But our hearts go to so many who don't know you, so many in this community and the communities around us, Lord. So we ask, God, that you would send us out as you sent out the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit to confront the enemy and the works of the devil, so that as we preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, people can be set free, that Jesus will be lifted up, that as they repent of their sins and acknowledge their need of him and turn their life over to him, they will be set free. Set free of their bondage, set free of their sin and their shame, and come to know the living Lord. May that be the passion of this church, May that be the passion of each of our lives, Lord. We give you the praise, and we give you the glory, and we give you the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.